Thank you for the singing about the cross. A great video by the Ball Brothers. What a great song. Children in the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 23, next to the last chapter, and have your outline handy to fill in and follow along. 2 weeks ago on Palm Sunday, we looked at Mark's record of the very first Palm Sunday as our Lord rode the donkey into Jerusalem, officially presenting himself to the Jewish nation as their long-awaited Messiah. On Resurrection Sunday last week, we celebrated the resurrection of our Lord. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ because he arose and is alive forevermore, then it's all true. I was in yesterday in Virginia at a reunion. I always get to speak at those. We have them twice a year, my family on my mom's side, and I always look forward to that. And we talked about the resurrection and what I just mentioned there, that none of us would have any hope apart from the fact that he rose from the dead. But he did arise. He's alive forevermore. Through faith in him, our sins are forgiven. We have a home in heaven, as he put it in John 14, because I live, you will live also. Today we back up to the crucifixion day and begin to focus on how he continued to suffer to pay for our sins. Your Bible is open to Luke 23. So look with me as I read, beginning in verse 33, Luke 23, 33. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." They divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Because our weekly early communion service focuses entirely on remembering Jesus' work on the cross, we use a hymnal that has a lot of songs about the cross, I'm sorry, that are not found in the gray praise hymnal on the back of your pew. One of those hymns, the author invites us to pause and gaze upon the Lamb of God nailed to the cross, hanging there for us. He uses a word that we don't use in everyday conversation anymore, behold. It means stop and look, gaze upon. Focus your attention upon what I'm about to show you, what I'm pointing at, what I'm trying to get you to see. And what is it he's trying to get us to see? Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. He gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine, he bore, the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone, mysterious hour, my cup, he drained it all. That's what we're doing in this brief series, beholding the Lamb, focusing upon the Savior, contemplating with gratitude what he accomplished for us. Living in a consumer-oriented society, consumerism that is as widespread within the church as outside the church, unfortunately, we've convinced ourselves that the Sunday morning service is about us. It's for us. What can you do for me? But the fact is, when we gather, it's all supposed to be about him. We're all the participants. He's the audience of one. We sing to him. We worship him. We adore him. We learn of him. What can we bring to him? What can we do for him? What can we learn about him? Everything we have spiritually in this life or the next was purchased for us by Jesus Christ through his work on the cross. It behooves us then to learn what he did there, to try to appreciate what he endured, to be moved to boundless gratitude for what he suffered. Cecil Alexander, in a hymn that is included in the gray hymnal there on the back of your pew, includes this great line: "We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there." Earlier this month, we focused on the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering that Jesus walked on his way to the cross. The rejection, the beatings, the flogging, the sentencing, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockery, the cross-bearing, the falling, the assistance by Simon, the march to the crucifixion site. As I told you, my wife told me afterwards, that was so dark, so sad, so hard to listen to. And it was, I agree. But it happened. It happened to him. It happened to him for us, for our sake. Because of our sin, as Isaiah 53 continually reiterates, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We focused upon his suffering at our cross service on Good Friday evening and read Isaiah 53. Dark and sad, yes, but we caused it. We made it necessary, so we need to remember it. We need to think about it. We will never, so that we'll never take sin lightly. This morning, we begin to focus upon our Lord's first 3 hours on the cross when he suffered at the hands of men. The point is not to be morbid, but it is to remember, to understand, so that, again, we don't become flippant. We don't say, well, you know, it's just a little white lie. Every sin was a hammer on the nail that was driven into his body. It'll take us a couple of lessons to do justice to the biblical narrative, and then we'll move on to the last 3 hours when our Lord suffered at the hands of God. Seems to me there are five scenes in this drama that unfolds in the first 3 hours. We won't get to all of them today. But we begin with the first scene, having come in Luke's account, to where Jesus is crucified by the soldiers. The gospel writers couldn't say it any more succinctly. They couldn't state it more briefly, more matter-of-factly. Three words: they crucified him. The guards and condemned prisoners arrived at the crucifixion site outside the city walls. Matthew, Mark, and John tell us the place is known as the Skull. The Aramaic term is used for us, Golgotha. Luke is the only one who uses the Latin equivalent, which is Calvary. We're told that when they came to that place, there they crucified him. And that's all that the people who lived in a Roman world where thousands of people were crucified needed to know. But we don't live in that world, thank the Lord. All that we heard a few years ago, that the ISIS barbarians were crucifying Christians throughout the territory they controlled. But what did it mean to be crucified? Well, crucifixion was a ghastly form of punishment that had been passed down to the Romans from the Persians, the Phoenicians, and the Carthaginians who invented it. But the Romans perfected it to an exquisite form of slow torture while keeping the victim alive as long as possible. In other words, it was a lingering doom by design. Some victims even lingered until they were eaten alive by birds of prey or wild beasts. Most hung on the cross for days before dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or most likely suffocation. To breathe, it was necessary to push with the legs and pull with the arms, creating excruciating pain. Terrible muscle spasms racked the entire body, but since collapse meant asphyxiation, the struggle for life continued. But when the legs could no longer support the weight of the body, the diaphragm was constricted in a way that made breathing impossible. That's why breaking the legs would hasten death, as the soldiers did to the two criminals. The hands were usually nailed through the wrist and the feet through the instep or the Achilles tendon, sometimes using one nail for both feet, although sometimes they were nailed on opposite sides of the vertical post. That bone you see there with the spike through it is one of only two that I know of, one in Italy, one in Israel, that were found, the skeleton of a crucified person. And in both cases, it was through the heel bone into the side of the cross post, and perhaps that's how our Lord was nailed. None of these wounds would be fatal, but their pain would become unbearable as the hours dragged on. In the Roman Empire, crucifixion was used mostly for slaves or prisoners of war and forbidden for Roman citizens. Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment. The very mention of the cross, he said, should be far removed not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. So when the text says they crucified him, it means they nailed his hands and feet to the cross. This grisly practice had become a routine for these hardened soldiers. The normal crucifixion detail consisted of four soldiers under the command of one centurion, and the gospel writers bear this out in Jesus' case. So Jesus is forced to lie down while his arms are stretched out, nailed through the wrist to the horizontal cross beam, which Simon had carried for him to the site. Remember, his back and shoulders had been lacerated by the savage scourging earlier that morning, so forcing him down on the rocky soil and the rough cross beam would have reopened wounds, maybe filled the cuts with dirt and splinters. And I can't begin to imagine the searing pain or the screams when those nails were pounded through flesh and bone and nerves. But once his hands are nailed, the beam is raised, affixed to the vertical post, and his feet are then nailed to the vertical post. Either, as I said earlier, in the front with a single nail, something like that, or separate nails through each foot on either side of the post. More searing pain, more screams. The hardened soldiers, I suppose, are so used to this brutality, one wonders if they even think of the agony they are inflicting upon another human being. Hard to imagine how one person could do that to another person. A small wooden board sometimes was added as a makeshift seat to provide partial support for the victim's weight, but it wasn't an act of mercy. It was diabolically intended to prolong the agony. So once they had Jesus nailed to the tree, they had crucified him. Mark tells us the time was the third hour. In Jewish reckoning, that would be 9 a.m. John had told us earlier, using the Roman method of reckoning, that it was 6 a.m. when Pilate had sentenced Jesus to death 3 hours earlier that morning. There had followed the scourging of Jesus, the time in the palace when the entire garrison had gathered to place the scarlet robe and the crown of thorns on him and to mock him, the preparation of the march, the early procession, the conscription of Simon to carry the cross, the slow walk to Golgotha, and finally the nailing. By 9 a.m., their death work was basically done. It was just a matter of Jesus hanging, and the other two thieves hanging and suffering there until he died. One thing for sure, he was not coming down from that tree alive. And then we're told that the two criminals are crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left, Jesus in the center. Barabbas was no doubt intended for that middle cross. He seemed to be the ringleader of these domestic terrorists. Pilate probably ordered this arrangement after Barabbas was released as a mockery to the chief priests. Look at where your king is now, between two terrorists. Yet neither Pilate nor the soldiers realized that God actually ordered this arrangement, for it fulfilled a prophecy made more than 750 years earlier. It fulfilled Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors. Now, while Jesus is experiencing excruciating pain, and by the way, that word excruciating was invented because of crucifixion. It means out of the cross. Pain that I doubt any of us has ever endured. He's doing something that is absolutely amazing. He asked his Father to forgive his tormentors. The Gospels record seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, and this is the first. In fact, this one probably begins before he's raised up on the cross. You can't see it in the English text in verse 34. It just reads, Jesus said. But the tense of the Greek verb actually reads, he kept on saying. He keeps on praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. When they threw him with his raw back on the rocky ground, Father, forgive them. When they stretched out his arms on the cross beam and drove 7-inch spikes through his wrists, Father, forgive them. When they hoisted him up with all the weight of his body, pulling on those freshly torn wrists, Father, forgive them. When they drove those spikes through his feet, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Wow. We sang that earlier in the second verse of the hymn, Blessed Redeemer, Father, forgive them. Thus did he pray, even while his lifeblood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe. No one but Jesus ever loved so. Wow. What did he mean by that statement, they don't know what they're doing? Seems to me they knew exactly what they were doing. They were nailing a victim to the cross, as they had done probably dozens of times, but they didn't realize who it was they were nailing to the cross. By the way, who were the them and the they? Father, forgive them, for they were his tormentors. Both the Jews who called for his death and the Romans who put him to death. Peter makes that clear in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He addressed his audience as men of Israel and indicted them for murdering Jesus. You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross, Acts 2:23. Stephen makes that clear in his sermon in the synagogue in Acts 7. He charges his Jewish audience with Jesus' murder. You have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Acts 7:52. Still, their ignorance, even though they didn't know who he was, they were guilty. And my friends, you and I are included in that indictment. It was our sin that nailed him to the cross. But what does Jesus mean? They don't know what they're doing. They weren't aware of the full scope of their wickedness. The Romans didn't recognize him as their creator, the one who created the ground on which they were standing, the air they were breathing, the tree from which the cross was made, and they themselves. The Jews didn't recognize him as their true Messiah. They were all blind to the light of divine truth. Paul would acknowledge that in his letter to the Corinthians. If they had understood it, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, 1 Corinthians 2:8. But that didn't mean they deserved forgiveness. Rather, their spiritual blindness itself was a manifestation of their guilt. But Christ's prayer for them while they were in the very act of mocking and torturing and killing him is an expression of the boundless compassion of divine grace. No one but Jesus ever loved more, ever loved so. Charles Wesley understood that. He writes in his majestic hymn, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Now, with Jesus and the two criminals nailed to their crosses, the soldiers further reveal their callousness to human suffering. There at the very foot of the cross, they divide his clothes and gamble for them. We go to John's account in John 19 for the fullest treatment of this. You can flip over there if you like. You will find that they divide his garments into four parts and cast lots for his tunic. You see, the clothes of the crucifixion victims were the normal spoil for the soldiers. These men were paid for their work, but the victims' clothes and their other belongings were their tip. The division of the garments into four parts verifies that there were four soldiers in the detail, as was the norm. And the four parts of Jesus' garments probably refer to his outer garment, his belt, his sandals, and his prayer shawl or head covering. But then he had a fifth piece of clothing, his tunic, which had been specially made. John tells us, now the tunic was what was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. One wonders if his mother Mary had woven that for him. And imagine with what love and care she had made it. Perhaps he had worn it throughout his 3+ years of public ministry. And it was so well crafted that the soldiers didn't want to destroy it. They said among themselves, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." And in that gesture, they unwittingly fulfilled David's prediction made 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 22:18. David wrote prophetically, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing," Psalm 22:18. In 1953, Hollywood made a movie titled The Robe. It starred Richard Burton as the Roman tribune who received Jesus' robe or tunic. But I tell you, God was in control of what happened at Golgotha that day, not Pilate, not the chief priests, not the soldiers. Matthew tells us that having divided Jesus' garments, they then sat down and keep watch over him there. Something no doubt they grew weary of doing on each crucifixion detail. Now the second scene in this drama, while the soldiers were getting some water because they were coughing in the dust, it consists of the contribution from Pontius Pilate. All four Gospels writers record that Jesus is identified by the governor. Now, I'm staying in John's account in chapter 19, where we're told in verse 19 that Pilate has the charge against Jesus nailed to the cross. It was customary with a crucifixion that a short wooden plank would be used as a sign or placard on which the crimes for which the criminal was condemned would be written for all to see. And as part of his humiliation, the placard listing the victim's crimes is worn around his neck to the execution site. So he's got that hanging around his neck as he's walking through town to the site of his death. And then when he gets there, it's nailed to the cross with him for all to read. Pilate uses this opportunity to mock the chief priest because they'd forced his hand to execute Jesus. He had an indictment of Jesus written on this placard, and each gospel writer gives a portion of it. When you put all four together, the full inscription reads, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And because the site of crucifixion was along a road into the city of Jerusalem, on which people were constantly coming and going, remember this was Passover, we're told that the sign was read by many Jews. Stop and imagine for a moment. Think about it. The creator of the universe, the Son of God, is dying on a Roman cross, paying for the sins of the people who are walking by. And they don't have a clue of the eternal significance of what is happening right there in front of them. Maybe some of them look up at the bloody, mangled bodies writhing in agony and feel some measure of pity for them. Still others, cold-hearted, read the inscription above the head of the man on the middle cross. They hear the mocking going toward him, and they join in. We know that some did that very thing, as we'll see in Matthew's account in a moment. They taunt and blaspheme him and dare him to prove that he's the Son of God by coming down from that cross. Think of those who were there. And they looked at Jesus dying on the cross a few yards from where they were standing, mocking him. And then they later died without trusting in him. That scene has been haunting them in hell for nearly 2,000 years. By the way, Matthew specifically says the placard was nailed up over Jesus' head, Matthew 27:37, which proves that the cross on which Jesus died was shaped like a lowercase t, with a part of the vertical beam reaching above the horizontal cross beam rather than one shaped like a capital T with the cross beam at the very top. Now, both those types were used, but the one that they nailed Jesus to must have had room above his head for that placard to be nailed. Now, some of the first among those many who read the sign are the Jewish chief priest. And John informs us that the chief priest protests what is written about Jesus. They realize what the governor has done, that he's publicly mocking them. And so they resent what he's written, and they demand that he change it. Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, "I'm the King of the Jews," John 19:21. Now, the chief priests were definitely there at the site of crucifixion to make sure that Jesus was killed, but there's no reason to think that Pilate was there. He stayed in his palace back in the city. So the chief priests either had to make the walk back to the praetorium themselves or send some of their messengers there to confront Pilate. But the governor will not have his hand forced again. He's had it up to here with these chief priests that morning. We're told that he refuses and he answers, "What I have written, I have written." What he wrote was true, by the way. Jesus is still the King of the Jews. And he's the King of the Gentiles. And he's the King of America and the King of China and the King of Russia and the King of Europe and Asia and Africa and Australia and the whole world. And when he comes back to this earth at the second coming, he'll have this title written on the thigh of his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:16. He's your king also, by the way. Have you bowed to him? Have you surrendered to him? Are you living in submission to him? Have you acknowledged his rule over you? Jenny Hussey has. She begins her beloved hymn. We sang this morning at the Lord's table. Lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Is that the sentiment of your heart, dear one? I hope it is. The third scene in this drama takes us to Matthew's account. So if you want to turn back there for the fullest details, and that is that Jesus is ridiculed by the people. Ridiculed by the people. In fact, there are four groups of people that make their blasphemous contribution to this pitiful scene. Talk about hard-hearted people. In an earlier lesson, I mentioned the tens of thousands of angels that were present in Jerusalem that week, watching with tight lips and white knuckle grips on their swords as the soldiers are scourging and mocking Jesus, waiting for the order from their master to swoop in and stop this atrocity at once. The order never came. Now they have no doubt followed the execution march out of the city to the crucifixion site. Reminds me of a scene my mind just went blank. This present darkness, where you either got a group of demons or a group of angels, and nobody, the people can't see them, but they can see each other, and I can imagine them hovering, following the crucifixion detail as they make their way through there. And they surround the people gathered there, perhaps hovering above them, listening to their mockery and blasphemy with the same tight lips and grips on their swords, waiting for the same command to end this madness. Again, the command is never given. He had to do it. He had to go through with it. Or you and I would spend eternity in hell. The first group of people to abuse the Savior are those who are passing by as Jesus is suffering on the cross. Matthew tells us the Jewish people who pass by blaspheme him. In fact, Matthew reports in chapter 27, verse 39, that they wag their heads and they say, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." This is the group of onlookers I mentioned a moment ago. Their accusation was a misunderstanding of what Jesus had said 3 years earlier, recorded in John 2:19. What he actually said was, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up, in 3 days I'll raise it up." But he was talking about the temple of his body, and that's exactly what he did. After they destroyed his body on the cross, he raised it up, a glorified, perfect body, on the third day. By the way, did you hear the hiss of the serpent in what those people were saying? 3.5 years earlier, Satan had said to Jesus in the wilderness, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple." Satan is now speaking through the people who say to Jesus, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." On one occasion, he spoke through Peter. Remember that? When Peter rebuked the Lord, told him that he would never go to the cross, Jesus had to turn around and rebuke him. "Get behind me, Satan." Weigh your words carefully, dear friend. Make sure that Satan never has the opportunity to speak through you. The second group of people to contribute to this drama consists of the chief priests and the scribes and elders. Matthew tells us the Jewish religious leaders mock and belittle him. In verse 41, Matthew reports that mockingly they say to each other, "He saved others, he cannot save himself." That, by the way, was a great compliment they unwittingly paid him. If you save yourself, you can't save anyone else. Someone else in the group says, "If he's the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." That, of course, was a lie. In 3 days, he'll do something much more spectacular than coming down from the cross. He'll come out of the tomb, out of the grave, victorious over death. But they won't believe him. Instead, they'll bribe the soldiers to lie about what really happened. Someone else said, "He trusted in God." That was true. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." That was also true. But it wasn't God's purpose to deliver him at that time. Again, if he had, you and I would be lost forever. If he had delivered Jesus, Jesus couldn't have delivered us. The third group of mockers to contribute to this scene is not found in Matthew's record, but we read it earlier in Luke's account where we began, and that is the Roman soldiers join in the mockery. Luke tells us in chapter 23, verse 36, that they mock him by coming and offering him sour wine and saying to him, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now, obviously, these soldiers didn't have a stake in this fight between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. They were kind of enjoying it, seeing that they hated the Jews and they were fighting with each other. But they were just parroting what they heard from the chief priests and what they had read from Pilate on the placard that nailed above Jesus' head. They just wanted to join the party. They hated the Jews, so any opportunity to mock one of them was a chance they didn't want to miss. By the way, the sour wine they offered Jesus at this point is not the same as when earlier they offered him the sedative before they nailed him to the cross. He wouldn't take it because he didn't want his senses dulled. And it's not the same occasion at the end when they offer him sour wine on hyssop. When he says, "I'm thirsty," they give him that to moisten his lips. He does accept that so that he can make that final announcement. This is the third occasion in between the two, a mockery when they offer him a sip of wine as a king's cupbearer would offer royal wine to the monarch upon his throne. Earlier, they had mocked him as a fake king with a crown of thorns, a royal robe, a king's scepter. They used a reed for that, and they bowed down, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now they offer him the royal wine, mocking him, as Matthew makes clear. There are probably a lot of people in our society today who are like those soldiers. They don't hate Jesus the way the cultural elites of our day hate him, but they jump on the bandwagon and join the crowd so as not to be accused of being like those narrow-minded Christians. But they need to heed Jesus' warning that he had made earlier in his ministry in Matthew 12, 30. "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." We'll pick up the rest of the story next time, Lord willing, but let me ask you, which side are you on? Are you with Jesus or against him? Our Lord says in this verse that there is no middle ground. You have to take a side. At some point in your life, before you die, you have to take a side. You can't straddle the fence and ride that into eternity. Hope for the best. Nearly 3.5 decades before this crucifixion day, when Jesus was only 6 weeks old, his parents took him to the same city, Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord by offering a sacrifice. An old prophet named Simeon was there at the temple that day, and the Holy Spirit revealed to him that this infant was the promised Messiah. So he took the baby in his arms and he gave thanks, and he made a prophecy about the child, and then he told Mary, "This child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel," Luke 2:34. In other words, this child will be the dividing line for every Jew in Israel and eventually for every human being on the planet. Early in Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist has said of him, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Humanity in any era, including right now, is divided between believers and unbelievers. The major division, the eternal division, is not male, female, old, young, black, white, rich, poor, or whatever nationality. In every country on the planet, there are believers and there are unbelievers. And Jesus is the dividing line. Do you believe in him? Have you put your trust in him? Greg Laurie is a well-known pastor of a large church in Southern California, an evangelist who holds large rallies in huge stadiums, much like Billy Graham did. In fact, he was on the board of the Billy Graham Association. He's an author of some 70 books, wrote the study notes for the New Believer's Bible, which I highly recommend. He hosted international radio, daily radio ministries, written or produced 6 films. came from a terrible home life. His mom, who looked like Marilyn Monroe, was married and divorced 7 times, and her normal routine was to come home late at night drunk with a man she'd picked up at the bar. Greg didn't know who his biological father was until he was in his mid-years. His story is told in the book and documentary film Lost Boy. He came to Christ in 1970 when he was in high school. The Jesus movement was exploding in Southern California. A young evangelist named Lonnie Frisbee was sharing the gospel on Greg's high school campus, holding meetings with some of the high school students who had become believers. And the Spirit of God was working in Greg's heart, unbeknownst to him. He was interested. He was fascinated by, you know, these people that, here these, you know, his, some of his classmates over there in the corner of the yard or the campus singing. They seemed so happy. So he would kind of stand at a distance and listen. One day he heard the evangelist quote the verse I mentioned a moment ago where Jesus declared, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The Holy Spirit got Greg's attention. He thought, well, I'm not really with Jesus, but I don't want to be against him. God used that verse to realize, Greg, you've got to make a choice. Are you going to believe the gospel? Are you going to receive Christ? Or are you going to stay on the other side? The Lord used that to bring Greg to faith in Christ. That story is told in the book and film Jesus Revolution. And the Lord has used Greg to bring hundreds of thousands of people to Christ over the years, past 5.5 decades, through his preaching at church, the Harvest Crusades, his books, films, daily radio broadcasts, podcasts. God has used him mightily, but God used that verse. And when Lonnie said that verse, he had no idea Greg was listening. But that's the Spirit of God used that. Which side are you on, dear one? You can't straddle the fence. At some point, you have to decide. I talked about Josh McDowell last week, who was so cocky and sure that he could disprove Christianity, could disprove the resurrection, but he kept running up against the evidence. And as John Adams said back at the beginning of the Revolutionary War, facts are stubborn things. And Josh was honest enough to admit, yeah, those are the facts. And he had to make a decision. Am I going to, I believe that it's true, but what am I going to do with that? And he had to decide, I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm going to believe him. I'm going to put my trust in him. There are far too many professing Christians sitting in evangelical churches today in America and across the world who intellectually believe that, but they've never changed sides. They've never come to a point where, you know, I've got to act on that. I've got to commit my eternal soul to Jesus Christ. I've got to transfer my trust from myself to Jesus Christ alone. It is at that moment when we truly believe on him and we receive eternal life. Don't fall short of that, dear ones. Make sure that you're on the right side. He who is not with me is against me. No middle ground. Are you trusting Christ alone for eternal life? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in the last two verses, that familiar song, At the Cross. We know it well. We'll sing it. That's where our eternity changed. That's where the pain was made. That's where the basis was made for our forgiveness. But it's not automatic. I stressed that with my family yesterday, that, yeah, Jesus, he paid a penalty that was sufficient to pay for the sins of the whole world. But individually, we have to come and put our trust in him, one person at a time. Make sure you've done that, dear one. Father, we thank you for the record of the suffering of our Lord. We are so appreciative. For all eternity, we'll be saying thank you because of what he endured for us. We gather and we take the emblems to remind us of his broken body and his shed blood. And Lord Jesus, we are so grateful. Lord, don't let there be anybody here today who falls short of truly committing their soul to Jesus Christ, to taking that step of faith where they not only believe intellectually, but they commit their soul, their all to Him. If there's any that have not done that, let this be the day. We thank You in Jesus' name.